We'll be turning to the book of Revelation. It's hard to believe that we have had enough time to get to this point, but we have. Sermons can have a two-fold reason. They can be mainly evangelistic, or they can be mainly educational. And there's obviously the fact that you can mix the two. And the studies in which we've engaged on each book of the Bible, I would regard to be mainly educational. Certainly try to involve evangelism in it. But we need to know the Bible. We need to educate ourselves. We need to study. And I hope, at least it's been my intention anyway, that as we've gone book by book through the Bible, that we would educate ourselves even more than we may have already known, that we could educate ourselves, understand perhaps a little bit better the historical context, the scriptural context, certain things that were going on, reasons for writing, all of these bits of information that may seem to be incidental, but in reality can make all the difference when it comes to truly understanding a passage of the Bible. And so it's been my hope that these studies have benefited you. If they haven't, they've benefited at least one person, and that's me. But I hope they've benefited you as well. Next week, I'm looking at the possibility of likely kind of doing what we've done as we finished books in Bible class and go back and perhaps look at just a few lessons that we learned through the Bible. And so if you're wondering what we're going to do next week, since we're not going to be having another book after Revelation, then that will likely be what we study. And then from that point onward, then we'll just see. But it's so good to have everyone with us tonight and to engage in this study of the book of Revelation. I was reading this week, as I studied the book, a brief commentary written by a good brother of days gone by, who was known for his understanding of the book of Revelation, his ability to teach it. And he said that he was at a particular congregation one Sunday, either filling in or preaching a meeting or for some reason, and he did not speak during Bible class, but whoever was the regular teacher spoke at that time. And he got up and said, "Well, this morning we're going to be studying the book of 3 John. And then next week we'll study the book of Jude. And then after that, what would you like to study?" And it didn't take any thought. There was an immediate response. Anything but Revelation, because we don't think that we can know anything about it, and we don't think you know anything about it, so let's just go back to Matthew. And in addition to being rude, it was also unwise. Last year, back in the early part of the year, I was asked to go to a congregation down in Mississippi and deliver a lecture on an introduction and overview of the book of Ezekiel. And as I read and studied the book of Ezekiel preparing for that, I came to this conclusion, that the book of Ezekiel is one of the most ignored books in the Bible. And the reason the book of Ezekiel is one of the most ignored books of the Bible is because it takes some effort to understand certain intricacies of the book. If you look through that book, as well as book of Daniel or some other books in the Old Testament, there are times in which language is not literal. There are signs and symbols, and it takes some effort to come to an understanding of what those mean and to fully grasp the context of that passage. Well, just as that is the conclusion that we reach when it comes to Ezekiel, I'm even further convinced that that's the conclusion we reach as we notice the book of Revelation. It's not one of the most ignored books in the Bible. It is the most ignored book in the Bible for the same reason. You have to study to understand generally what the book of Revelation is revealing. And all too often it's the case that many people just aren't willing to put forth the effort into studying this great book that it requires. But tonight, let's just take a few brief moments. We're obviously not going to be able to cover every detail or even some major details because of our time. But I do want us to just simply go through the book in a very general way, understand what the basic theme is, perhaps look at some of the details that John reveals in this book, and hopefully educate ourselves a little bit more about this book. And in the future, who knows, perhaps we'll have time to study it even more. We live in a world in which it seems impossible to be successful as a child of God. There's just so many things that surround us that can easily knock us off track. There are temptations, there are trials, there are encouragements from the outside trying to get us to forsake the Lord and to join them and to conform. And therefore, it's very difficult, not impossible, obviously, but difficult nonetheless to be successful as a child of God. But as difficult as we may think it to be in the 21st century, to be a faithful child of God, to be successful in His service, go back 2,000 years. And put yourself in the shoes of the first century Christians who near the end of the first century, living in the time in which they live, facing the trials and the persecutions that they faced, put yourself in their shoes and see how much harder it was for them to remain faithful. How much harder it was for them to be able to overcome all of the trials and all of the persecutions that were being enacted upon them. There was at that time a ruler in the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome, named Domitian. And Domitian was a man who was very prideful. He was a man who expected a lot for himself. And one thing that had kind of become quite prevalent in the Roman Empire was emperor worship. The Romans were, incidentally, very lenient toward outside religions. They had no mind if someone practiced their own particular religion, as long as it did not upset Rome's expectations for them under their control. And to be quite honest, for most religions that wasn't a problem because there really wasn't any conviction. You mean I can live how I was living anyways as long as I perform this one act per year to show reverence toward the emperor? No problem. That's no big deal. I can stray from my lack of conviction that long in order to satisfy Rome, and then I'll just jump back on the wagon. Christians, though, children of God, who were steadfast in the faith, who were committed to the truth, refused to do that. They understood that even the slightest step off the wagon, so to speak, the slightest compromise along those lines was a slap to the face of God. And so when it was requested, even demanded, that they perform that one single act per year of reverence toward the emperor, faithful Christians would refuse. And how do you think Rome reacted to that? You think that made Rome happy? You think that made Domitian a pleasant man to be around? It made him mad. It made him angry. It brought out his wrath. And the result was intense persecution that was brought upon every faithful child of God, often resulting in their death. It is with that thought in mind that John receives a revelation. And in this revelation, he is told what he's going to write. He's told how he's going to write it. And the reason that's significant for us is because if we know what John was going to write and we know how he was told to write it, then we can know how we should interpret it. And so as we begin our study tonight, we go to Revelation chapter 1. And as John begins this expose regarding the present persecution and all of the trials that they were facing, he says, beginning in, let's just start in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The people of God, Jews of old and Christians at the present time, had always suffered immense trouble because of their faith. And that would never change. Still hasn't changed. That trouble is still ever before us. However, what was also as constant as that persecution was God's power and His authority over all matters. And even though it seemed to be hidden at the time, God was still in power. God was still in control. He still had all authority, even in the midst of times as troubling as those. And so what takes place in the 22 chapters of this book is that John writes to his brethren to remind them of that fact, that God is in power, God is still in control, and therefore do not give up on God. Why? Because we win. You want to know a summary of the book of Revelation? Two words: we win. That's it. Victory is ours. Not because of any inherent power that we have. Victory is ours because we're following the right commander, Jesus Christ. He is victorious. And so therefore all those who are following Him are thus victorious. And John writes to them to remind them of that fact. Might they suffer? Absolutely. Might they die? Absolutely. But even if their blood was shed for their faith, they still won. And that was something they could never forget. It would be difficult, but they must never forget that fact. And so in order to remind them of the fact that they won, that they were following the great commander, what John does in this book is, at least the means that we're going to approach it tonight, is that he both reminds them of some things and he reveals to them some things. In our study, we're going to look at two things that he reminds them and one thing that he reveals to them. But I want to, before we jump into the first point, go back and notice something in verse 1. Because this particular phrase in verse 1 is perhaps the most important thing when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation. Let's just go back and read it again. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, did you catch that? He signified it. In other words, he's providing it through the means of signs and symbols. Things that are not to be taken literally, things that are to be interpreted according to the understanding of what's being written. It's in the same way as we mentioned the book of Ezekiel a few moments ago. When you read Ezekiel 1, and you read that great vision of the glory of God, And those creatures who had the four faces and were upon a wheel within a wheel. And how that even as great as they were subject to God who was sitting upon His throne. Do we take those things literally? Those things were provided as a sign of the point that Ezekiel was trying to make, or that God was rather trying to make to Ezekiel at the time. And just as we have to understand Ezekiel 1 in the context in which it's written, we have to understand the entirety of the book of Revelation in the context in which it's written. And John clearly says that it was signified to him. And so an understanding that these things were written through the means of signs and symbols, then we get a better idea of how we can approach studying and understanding this great book. Now, going back to how we said we're going to proceed, He's going to remind them of two things and reveal to them one. And the first thing that He reminds them is He reminds them of Christ's power. Rome had and exerted great power in the world. If you have read any through the course of world history, you know that Rome was one of the greatest world empires of all time, a world power who was able to unleash massive destruction upon whomever they would, who left a lasting impact on the world around them. And so Rome had that great power. It exerted that great power. And in that power, it did all that it could to intimidate the followers of Jesus Christ. But what John is going to remind them of in this first chapter is that as powerful as Rome was, Christ had a power that was far superior to Rome. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, where John records that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, what are you talking about, John? What is it that you're seeing? Well, remember that these things revealed to him signified. These are symbols of what he saw. And so what he's doing is he is describing Jesus Christ and the power that he has. Notice some of the things that he says about him. He says, in judgment his feet will enable him to trod underfoot all who would oppose him. His voice is pictured in authority, in power, and in majesty. You remember those seven candlesticks that were mentioned? They're symbols of those seven churches to whom this revelation was being recorded. And the stars are the angels of those churches that chapters 2 and 3 mention. And the stars in the hand of Christ are showing His authority over them. Candlesticks, churches, stars, angels, they're all in the hand of Christ. That's His power. That's His authority. He is the one that's in control. He is the one that's in charge. And He was the one to whom they should submit, not Rome. You see, it would have been easy to escape the torture of the day and just simply submit to Rome and be able to not withstand what they were bringing upon them. But John says, this is the one that you serve. This is the superior power. He is the one that's in control. And it is unto Him that you should submit and not to Rome. Because what Rome can do to you will only affect this life. But your decision upon whether or not you submit to this power, Jesus Christ, is a decision that will impact your eternity. And so the first thing that John does in Revelation chapter 1 is that he reminds them of the power of Jesus Christ. That is something we must never forget. Children of God do not fight a losing battle. We fight and we will win when this life is over. And John had to remind them of that so that they would proceed, they would carry on in service unto God instead unto Rome. The second thing that John reminds them of is that not only is Christ in power, but secondly, he reminds them of the church's prerogatives. In other words, Christ is the one in power. He is the supreme one. He is the superior authority. But we still have free will. And we still have the ability to choose whom it is that we will serve. And so Christ then, through John, personally addresses these seven churches to whom this revelation is being written. And in these two chapters, he identifies the choices that they have made and his judgment upon them. Is Christ pleased with their activities? Or is he displeased? Well, he reveals it to them. And recognizing his supreme power, recognizes likewise their free will. And in the case of all seven congregations, it's interesting that there were hints of things that were good and hints of things that were bad. Things that they had done that were good to a degree, but then areas in which they were weak. And thus, even though they served the great King of the universe, still through free will, many refused absolute commitment to Jesus Christ. See, the seven churches of Asia that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3 in a way serve as a pattern for churches of Christ today. Because we're able to see the areas in which Christ commended them and see the good that was being done and think, well, that's something that we can do. But likewise, we're able to look at the things in which Christ condemned their activity and say, these are things that we need to avoid. Must we believe what's right? Absolutely. But we also must condemn what is wrong. And generally, not necessarily with each and every congregation that's addressed, but with many of them, honestly, that was the problem. They believed the truth. That wasn't the issue. Did they worship right? Yes. Did they practice evangelism properly? Sure. Did they obey the gospel in every sense of the word? Absolutely. But they believed the truth, but their weakness many times was that they simply would not stand up against what was wrong. That is a weakness that we see around us today. Many who will believe what's right and yet not forsake what's wrong. And that is a dark road to trod, a dangerous road to trod. And the reason that Jesus Christ stated His displeasure generally with most, if not every one, of these congregations. The question, though, we ask is this. In knowing the power of Jesus Christ, why would anyone not choose to follow Him? That's a question that intellectually may perplex us. But in application, something that really we can understand. Do we live a life of perfection? No, far from it. And so it can be said of every one of us, in perhaps even the most general of ways, and indirect of ways, that we serve the righteous King, but at times we still refuse to follow Him completely. these churches were rebuked for that. And those are things that we must take at face value and understand that they still apply. And in noticing the seven churches of Asia, a last thought that I have is that I'm reminded of James 2:10. Because remember what was said about them. Generally, they believed the truth. The problem was that they wouldn't withstand error. They wouldn't withstand what was wrong. And in James 2:10, James had this to say, that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And so no one can look at any one of these seven churches and say, oh, but generally speaking, they believed what was right. And so why can't we just overlook these things in which they were involved or their refusal to withstand error? Because generally speaking, they were doing all right. Because James says that even if we keep the whole law, if we're guilty in one point, we're guilty of all. And that was the situation these churches were facing. And so secondly, not only does John remind them of Christ's power, he reminds them of the church's prerogative. Are you going to serve God or you're not? That's your choice. But even in the midst of your choice, remember that God is the one who's still in control. Then number three, through the rest of the book, which is obviously the sizable portion of it, John reveals something to these to whom he's writing. And what he reveals to them is the Christian's potential. Did they face trouble? Absolutely. Trouble that we perhaps will not fully understand unless we were to face it ourselves, and I pray that we won't. But did they face opposition? Yes, in the most adamant sense of the word. But even though they faced stern opposition, they still had every single bit of potential they ever had to serve God and serve Him faithfully because of God's power and because He's already won. In chapter 4, in fact, what we're going to do now for the next few moments is give a brief outline of the last several chapters of the book, the last 19, I guess it would be. And then break those down very minimally and understand what it is we're speaking of with regard to that particular section. And the first section is chapter 4 by itself, where John states that Christians can overcome because they serve a sovereign God. Secondly, in chapter 5, he states that Christians can overcome because of their relationship with the redeeming Lamb. In chapters 6 through 20, John states that Christians can overcome because of God's justice against His enemies. And then in the final two chapters of the book, he states that Christians can overcome because of the reward that awaits them. And so first of all, in chapter 4, where he said that Christians overcome because we serve a sovereign God, in verses 8 through 11, John says, seeing all of this as it's revealed to him, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, in chapter 4, we find God sitting on His throne, pictured in glory. John refers to 24 elders, believed to represent the righteous God, symbolized by the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The beasts represent the angelic host of heaven. And what are they doing? They're all bowing, prostrate before God, in His glory, sitting on His throne. And they are praising Him because He is the sovereign God. See, we can overcome not again because of any inherent power we have. We have none. There is no inherent power within any of us. The reason that as children of God we can overcome is because of the one that we follow. And that is the sovereign God who is in control, who is in authority, who is in power. And John pictures Him in that way and represents the fact that all who fall before Him praise His holy name for who He is and what He does. Secondly, in chapter 5, where he states that Christians can overcome because of their relationship with a redeeming Lamb, he begins the chapter by stating that he saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book. And this book was written within and on the backside, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And it's very obvious that this book is important to those who are gathered around the throne. Because they see this book and they begin to worry, who is worthy to open this great book? Again, it's believed regarding this book that it is a book of what was to come for the church. What's the future hold? Are we going to be able to survive, much less succeed in the environment in which we live as children of God? And there was great distress among them as to whether or not that truth would be revealed for them. However, beginning in verse 8, John eases their worry by revealing that there was one who was worthy to open that book and to present what was going to happen to them. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Being in great distress and having questions about what was going to come, Christ reveals to them the sureness of their victory because of their relationship with Him. Notice what they say, He was worthy to reveal it. Why? Because He had shed His blood. Verse 9, Hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Why is it that we're able to have a relationship with God? Because we're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes Him worthy. And that's what makes us able to have that great relationship through which we will overcome. And we must be in that relationship, purchased by nothing but the blood of Christ. And we too can have the assurance that Christ gives to them from this book. That times may be troubling, but we will overcome. Third, in Revelation 6 through 20, which we obviously cannot discuss in any detail, what John does is he reveals a series of symbols. And this is where most of the perversion of the book of Revelation comes into play. But he presents a series of symbols that include the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the woman and the dragon, the 2 beasts, the 144,000 who were victorious on Zion, the 7 angels and their bowls of wrath, the scarlet woman and the beast, the harlot's fall, the saints rejoicing in the 1,000-year reign. And in each, again, we have to understand the context in which they're being written, the time in which they're written. As I heard one man, or read one man say, if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we can't look at it through 21st century glasses. We have to look at it through first century glasses. Put yourself back in Rome. Put yourself in the shoes of these Christians. And try to understand what John is saying in that context. And what these symbols do is that they combine to picture Rome's inevitable fall. And Christianity's release from the shackles of persecution and Christ's victory over those who would oppose Him. Then number four, in the final two chapters of the book, words that really aren't unfamiliar to us because of the beauty that is contained in these chapters. John presents the ability of the Christian to overcome because of our motivation. The reward that is awaiting us. And he pictures that reward. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. And before we read it, again, put yourself in their shoes. The things that they had faced, the pain that they had suffered, the agony in which they were daily living, the fact that they did not see a tomorrow. Put yourself in those shoes and then read this great description. And if you do not feel comfort in what John writes about what he sees in this revelation, then I don't know in what you can have comfort. Because the world in which they lived in the first century was vastly different from the world that John describes where they would one day live. And it would bring them comfort, and I know that it did. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Did you catch what he said in verse 7? He that overcometh. Now what they were facing was formidable. It was dangerous. It was distressing. It was discouraging. But God doesn't leave doubt within their minds as to whether they could overcome. He says rather, if you do overcome. It was not only a possibility, it was a likelihood for those who would be steadfast in their service. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Well, what were they giving up in order to overcome? They were giving up everything, even their own lives. But God said, if you will overcome by giving all in return, you shall inherit all. And I can't imagine how the hearts of those brethren must have felt to hear those words. You mean I can lose all of my possessions? I can lose my health? I can even lose my life? But in return, I can receive all things? Imagine the comfort that had to bring to a weary heart. But as a warning, but a warning rather, is likewise strictly provided to not fall into the iniquities of the world, verse 8, and neither to alter God's revelation, 22:18 and 19, lest they suffer the consequences. But they didn't have to. They could overcome. They could be saved. They could be redeemed. They could with their own eyes see the new heaven and the new earth. They themselves could look upon the tree of life from which they would eat for all eternity. They themselves could see the stream of the water of life that flowed from which they would drink eternally. And they themselves could see the very throne of God around which they would bow and worship time unending. Brethren, these are not things that are far away from us. Persecution-wise, sure, maybe. But reward-wise, these are things that pertain to you and I. Because just as those Christians in the first century who suffered so much and gave up so much could one day see that throne and see that tree and see that golden street and those pearly gates and the tree of life and the stream of eternal water, we can see those things with our eyes. Those are things upon which we can one day behold. If, as John said, we will overcome. But we win. If we, as John encouraged the church in chapter 2 and verse 10, will be faithful unto death, regardless of those things that we must suffer, we win. Because we follow a commander that cannot lose. And tonight, if you are here and currently not looking forward to that great victory, when we shall come forth out of the grave, meet our Lord in the air, and forevermore be with Him in heaven, then you are missing it all. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can come. Just as he would conclude in verse 17, as we studied this morning, the bride and the Spirit say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will shall drink of the waters of life freely. That awaits us if you will come. Hearing the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's own Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you can have that blessed assurance of which we sang. Or if you are a child of God who has not steadfastly lived faithfully in God's sight, then you too are missing it all. Come back, repent, confess of those sins, pray to God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from that unrighteousness and take your soul home to heaven one day, once this life is over. If you are present and unprepared to meet our God in judgment, we hope that you will come now. Do what is necessary and what is right to look forward to that great victory while together we stand and sing.